Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the different seasons in the church calendar, they are the different ways in which we live in the story of God. Each season puts an emphasis on one of the characteristics of those who live into the story of God. So, for instance, in Advent, we remember that Christ will come again to establish righteousness, and so we live in preparation, in anticipation, and with boundless hope. During the season of Christmas, we celebrate that the Word became flesh, and so we live in the joy that to us has been born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And then during the season of Epiphany, we behold, we contemplate the unveiling of Christ's glory. And we live to pay attention, to be astonished, and to tell the story. Now, we enter Lent. And the season of Lent underscores that in our life together, we commit to following Christ to the cross and beyond. And so we live to deny the self, to become dead to self, and to become fully alive to God. The season of Lent, I came across two people who spoke about Lent. Here's one. It's Don Saliers. He says, Lent is a double journey. It is a journey together towards the mystery of God's redemptive embrace in the life and resurrection of Christ. So towards the mystery of God's redemptive embrace in the death and resurrection of Christ. At the same time, it is a journey into the depths of our humanity. And then Alexander Schmemann, he says this about Lent. Lent, a journey, a pilgrimage. Yet as we begin it, we are to make the first step, as we make the first step into the bright sadness of Lent, we see far, far away the destination. It is the joy of Easter. It is the entrance into the glory of the kingdom of God, into a bright sadness. So this journey in which we commit to following Jesus to the cross and beyond, this journey begins with a baptism in the wilderness. We're told in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 4, that there was a voice crying in the wilderness, John the Baptizer, proclaiming a gospel or a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we're told that people from everywhere are coming to John to be baptized, and that Jesus is one of them. And so we're told by John, or by Mark, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee, of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And that just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart, and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." This wilderness, beginning with baptism, underscores that the journey begins with the defining of our identity. I mean, Jesus goes to John, and in being baptized, Jesus aligns himself with sinners. He takes his place with the unclean. He acts as though unclean. He takes his place with sinners, is baptized, and then as he comes out of the water, He has the vision of heaven being torn open, a dove-like spirit descending on him, and a voice commending him, declaring his status as my son, beloved, with you I am well pleased. Now, when you and I are baptized, we align ourselves with Christ. He aligned himself with us in our baptism. We are aligned with Christ. And we are told that we are his child, beloved, and that he thinks the world of us. The season of Lent is really a season where our identity is tested. Jesus' ministry, Jesus' role as the Son of God, identifying with sinners, is tested in the wilderness. And to get a handle of that on that identity, I'd like to have us just quickly see these three things: the tearing open of the heavens, the Spirit descending, and the voice from heaven. David Wells, who is a theologian who at least at one time, I think, taught at Gordon-Conwell, David Wells says that the tearing open of heaven is to declare that heaven is open to us. In the Gospel of Mark, it begins with this heaven being torn open, and it ends in chapter 15 with the temple curtain being torn open. And in the imagery, we are to understand that heaven is accessible to us. That some people, you know, they have lake access. We have access to God's grace. God is with us. The heavens are torn open, and a Spirit descending like a dove on him. The fact of the dove goes back to the story of Noah, at the very least, in which the dove becomes the bird that brings the news to the people on the ark that the waters have receded and that it is time to resettle the earth. The dove is an image of gentleness. The Spirit of God descends on us. The Apostle Paul says that you and I who are the baptized are the temples of the Holy Spirit. And then the voice that says from heaven, you are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. David Wells summarizes these three things by saying that God says there to us, you mean everything to me. You are precious to me. You are my child. You are my only son, to Jesus. We are his adopted sons and daughters, and precious to him. And it is this identity that becomes the focus of our journey to the wilderness. Whether we will be faithful to it, whether we will be true to it. We're told that as soon as Jesus baptized and the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, the immediately underscores, I think, that this significance are the consequences of Jesus being identified with sinners. Having taken his place among us, he is immediately thrown into a wilderness, there to be tempted by Satan, there to be threatened by wild beasts, and there to be ministered to by angels. The wilderness, in the scriptures, it is a place of testing. Israel enters the wilderness and wanders there for 40 years. In the book of Genesis, in the first chapter, when the scriptures tell us that before God created, the world was void, a formless void. The word there is wilderness. The wilderness becomes the image of being tested, of temptations, of confronting the demonic. In the wilderness, the powers of darkness and the powers of God are in conflict over our allegiance. They struggle for our allegiance. And Jesus enters into the wilderness and is tempted. And Mark does not describe, he is not specific at all about the sorts of temptations that Jesus engages here. He is simply tempted by Satan. He in a sense, recapitulates the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness. Only this one is the true Israelite, for he remains faithful to his calling, to be the one who trusts in God, who seeks God's will above all. You know, as we know from the other accounts in Matthew and Luke, Jesus replies to the temptations by saying, we do not live bread alone, by saying we shall not test the Lord our God, by saying we shall not bow down to anyone but God. He affirms his role as a true Israelite, as the true disciple. And it seems to me that during Lent, it's important for us to enter into this wilderness, to understand that our lives are in the context of a wilderness. And you know, when I was thinking about that this week, I mean, I realized that there's something about that saying that seems a little, exaggerated. I mean, life can be so sweet and wonderful. The sun is shining. We don't have a bitter cold. John Calvin talks about the world as being a theater of God's glory. And yet, this world, it can turn on a dime. A good man's heart stops totally out of the blue and doesn't start again. A mother carries her child down the steps, loses her footing, and drops the child. Torrential rains cause a mudslide that buries a whole village. Ethnic hatred causes a neighbor to rape his neighbor and to kill her wife, her husband. My son Mark sent me once a news clipping about a German shepherd that turned on its owner. And it was a baffling thing. And so they had the dog tested, and it turned out that it wasn't, in fact, a purebred German shepherd, but that it was part wolf. And so while it was fetching sticks and healing and sitting, there was that in it that was untamable, that was wild, threatening. And the German shepherd becomes a picture of the wilderness. I mean, we in our culture, we seek to tame things, to domesticate the wild things. We try to corral the rages of the human heart. But now and again, it breaks loose. And we find ourselves tested. Whether in fact we trust God, whether in fact we don't want to tempt God by testing him, whether in fact we are not worshipers of the works of our hand. The wilderness is such a place. I mean, I would think that even in this past week, we could think of places as we journeyed through the week where we were suddenly confronted by the demand, by the wildness. And so we send our Christmas cards with everyone smiling and the German shepherd sitting right there with a Santa Claus hat on. But all the while, we know that the time will come when that dog will turn on us and attack. This wilderness, to be continually ready, to be ready with the when the temptations come, when those times throw us off balance. Lent is really a time to learn to be ready, to be mindful, and to be confident in God. Jesus sustains the test. He remains faithful in the wilderness. And then we're told that when John is arrested, Jesus comes to Galilee and proclaims the good news of God and says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." So there's the baptism, which defines us. There's the wilderness that speaks of the testing. And then, and I should say, in the wilderness, there's not only the testing, but there are also the angels who minister to us. There are the servants of God who strengthen us. Even in this season of Lent, you may know that from Ash Wednesday to Easter, they're not just 40 days. The 7 days that are the Lord's days are not counted, because they are like oases in the wilderness, where the Lord feeds his people, where we are nourished for the journey. So the wilderness is not all wilderness. There are the angels, there are the oases that minister to us. But anyway, when John is arrested, Jesus comes to Galilee, and then he proclaims that God has the good news of God, and that the time is fulfilled, and that the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe. It's important, it struck me, in this little episode in the Gospel of Mark, to recognize that Galilee is not as rural or as pastoral as I think most of us think when we think of Galilee. And I'm told that if you go to Israel and you visit Galilee, it is quite rural and very, very pastoral. But in one of the commentaries, a trustworthy commentary, there's a quote from an historian who describes the Galilee in Jesus' day. Here's what he says. "Galilee, in the time of Jesus, was the center of a humming political and commercial life. It stood at the crossroads of the nations of the ancient world, through which the armies and the traders and the diplomats passed. There, some of the greatest battles of the world had been fought. Galilee was the home of a thoroughly cosmopolitan population. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic would be heard in the market. Syrian, Jew, Roman, and Parthian mixed freely. It was a land of passing excitements and dangerous fashions, of a barbarous dialect and offensive manners." Jesus goes to this Galilee. And it's when John has been arrested. Now, which is sort of surprising when you think about it. You would think with John being arrested, Jesus would go in hiding. Obviously, things are dangerous here. During household this past Sunday, one of the members of our household recommended this movie, The Wind That Shakes the Barley. It's very violent, and I don't know whether I'd recommend it. But anyway, it's very interesting. It's the story of the Irish rebellion against British rule in the 1920s. And it's one of those stories where the British are oppressive, and they treat the citizens badly. And so there's this conversation about we've got to get from under this rule of the British, and people get killed, they get sent to prison, and some are tortured. And I thought of that reading this account in Mark's Gospel. That in a sense what Mark is announcing here is not something placid, not something quiet. He is announcing the beginnings of a revolution, the beginning of an uprising. And when John is arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee, not with guns blazing, not with knocking everybody down, but he comes into the Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Namely, that the kingdom of God has come very near. The time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Therefore, repent. Join the revolution. Join this new movement. And then right after this passage, Jesus gathers some disciples. And just 2 or 3 years down the road, Jesus gets arrested. He becomes the victim of torture and gets nailed to a cross. And nearly all of his disciples, in one way or another, are all killed. This move of Jesus going into Galilee and proclaiming that the time has been fulfilled, something new is just around the corner. And it's good news, the good news of God. And what is the good news? Well, that the time is fulfilled and that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, the kingdom of God having come near, that's a very complicated concept in the New Testament. When you read Pope Benedict, for instance, in his 2-volume work on the life of Jesus, he has a whole chapter on how the church has understood this business of the kingdom of God being near. And at the end of that chapter, and by much of what else you might read now in commentaries, the conclusion is that the kingdom of God is not a place on the map. It's not something that has borders, but that at its essence, it is the life, the death and resurrection, the life of Jesus. That in him is the decisive revelation of God's rule. It is the reign of God. And those who cling to Jesus, who follow Jesus, that reign, that rule, spreads the reign of God into the world. So Jesus becomes... So the kingdom of God is as near as touching Jesus. He is the one who establishes a beachhead for the kingdom of God. And all those who claim to have aligned themselves with this Christ are part of this new movement. A movement that does not come out guns blazing, but a movement that comes out proclaiming good news. The heavens have been torn open. The dove, the spirit in the form of a dove has come among us. And we are precious to God. That's what identifies, that's what defines this new revolution. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe this good news. And this business of repenting, it includes all kinds of things. And I don't know what you repent of when we are in silence to be repenting of our sins in this service. It's this or that, but it's to repent most fundamentally of our wanting to make it on our own. It's to repent of wanting our name to be at the center of things. It's to repent of thinking that we do not need grace. I mean, in a sense, you know, repentance doesn't mean that you get everything ready so and in order so that you can join the Jesus side. Repentance to say, I'm dead. And there's really so little health in me. I need your grace to lift me up, to take me in, to give me life. Repent. You know, it's the season of Lent. And I understand why, but the season of Lent is often quite morbid because, well, it's so focused on how we need to repent of our sins. But as I was thinking about that, there is certainly another side to it. It ought not to be a moment of sadness to let go of our self-assertion. I mean, I was thinking, you know, I love, every other week, I bring the garbage to the road. I love bringing the garbage to the road. And I have a separate piece, separate container for some of the stuff that can be recycled. But to get rid of it, I mean, to repent is to get rid of this terrible notion that you're always having to be at the center of things, or that you're in control, or to get rid of the garbage. That ought to be a thing that we do gladly and joyfully. So to repent and then to believe in the good news, to trust it, to keep going back to it, to keep saying to yourself as you make your way through a wilderness, the heavens have been opened and we have access to God. God has access to me. And the Spirit dwells within us. And we mean all the world to God. You know, sometimes when you read theologians about passages like this, they'll say it has kind of an eschatological side to it. And that's a big word, but an eschatology usually has to do with end times, the consummation of all things. Well, when you're baptized, or when you stand around the table and you take communion, those are things that come from the end times into the present. They're meant to be a kind of foretaste, a provisional demonstration of what it means to be totally possessed by God and to be totally in community with God's people and God Himself. Lent underscores that our life is to be lived committed to following Jesus Christ to the cross and beyond, to die to self and to become alive to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.